I hope that you don't think that worship begins when I stand up. If you do, you're about 30 minutes late. Listen to this. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That doesn't make you want to shout. Nothing I can say will. That is just amazing. I find myself wishing sometimes that God didn't know everything, because some of what he knows, we wish he didn't know. Amen. The good thing is that God has figured out how to forget. That's a great mystery. I don't know how he does that, but he says he can. What's marvelous is what he's chosen to forget. That is just good. Come to Jesus. All right. Well, we've been thinking about what is the will of God for my life. What is the will of God for my life? And we have answered it with a series of questions to just kind of help diagnose where we are, to make sure we are in God's will. And the first question we ask is, am I converted? The second we ask is, am I obedient, particularly to Christ, is what we mean. Third, we have asked the question, am I offering me to God? Am I offering me to God? And last week we asked, am I baptized? And baptized becomes something of a code word for, am I public about Jesus? Am I public about the church? Because that's what baptism is. So I want to begin this morning. I've already given you the sermon title, and so you know where I'm kind of going, but I want to show you how the scripture repeatedly, and again, I've actually taken this sermon that I preached some years ago and reworked it, and I have eliminated about half of the scriptures. That way I can dig a little deeper into the ones I'm sharing with you, okay? So we're starting in Luke chapter 8. If you want to turn there, you can. We're going to be in four different places. Luke chapter 8, and you will recognize this as the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils. And so Jesus begins in Luke chapter 8, verse 4, and this is where we will pick up reading. And the Bible says, when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to Jesus from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Later in the chapter, he actually explains the parable. And so we find in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus' explanation of the parable. And it reads as follows. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now, just quickly, for me, that really means two things. The seed is Jesus, who is the particular word of God incarnate, but it is also, in a generic sense, God's word, the Bible, right? The scriptures, right? So that's the seed. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. That is, they're in the physical hearing of the gospel. They are told about Jesus, or they are in the physical presence of the scripture. You know, that in America, there isn't a problem with a lack of scriptures. The problem is that people don't read them. At one point in our dollar stores, you could buy a paperback version, a paperback Bible for a dollar. So it's accessible to everybody. And frankly, when people come here and they show any kind of interest in what the Bible is, we will be glad to give them one, right? So there isn't an economic barrier to having a Bible in America. And beyond that, even if you were illiterate, there are innumerable opportunities to hear the Bible preached in America. That isn't so everywhere else, and that ought to cause us some angst. We ought to want to fix that, okay? Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. You'll notice it says they have no root. They spring up. There appears to be health there. If you were a farmer, you would rejoice at this point. Look at the seed. It had actually germinated. It actually broke the ground. There's some little something above there. Things are at least headed in the right direction. That's what you think anyway, right? Verse number 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So this group of seeds, it actually germinates, it breaks the ground, starts coming up, but the weeds come up as well. And the weeds rob the plant of its needed water and nourishment. And so perhaps it looks healthy, but it never produces what it's supposed to produce. If it's corn, there are no kernels, right? There's just a stalk. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So this last group is the group that hears the word, it germinates, it produces a stalk, it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing until it matures. And then ultimately it produces what it's supposed to produce. This is a corn stalk with corn on it, yes? This is a soybean plant with beans on it. In case of Brother Ricky, this is an okra stem with okra on it. Yeah. Often when we hear this parable, our initial thinking or our first question is, which of these groups are saved? Who are the believers and who are the non-believers? And it seems to be kind of this idea of what is the minimum that a person has to do in response to Jesus to be saved? That seems to be kind of the theological question that we're asking, right? Is that initial burst of joy that springs up and breaks the ground, is that enough? Right? Because that looks like somebody walking down the aisle, grabbing the preacher's hand, and maybe they're even baptized. It's that initial burst that we see and we think, hey, hey! And so we sure want that to be the case. Then we see others that even persevere longer than that, don't they? They get the seed, they hear the gospel, they walk down the aisle, they grab the preacher's hand, they get baptized, and we see them, and they're involved, and maybe it's 6 months, maybe it's a year, maybe it's even 5 years, but something happens. And what we hope is a short vacation from the church ends up being a lifelong vacation from the church. And we don't see them anymore. And we hope, we've even created a term. We say they're backslidden because we don't want to call them lost. I'm not sure those words are really helpful. You know, it's interesting. All of the seed, except the final seed, has one thing in common. It doesn't keep growing. Right? The first seed, it lands on the ground, and physically speaking, the bird, it gets trampled on, and then the birds come and pick the seed up before it even gets a chance to kind of get embedded in the ground and germinate, right? It doesn't get a chance to, it doesn't grow really at all. The other that's in the rocks, you know, it finds a bit of soil and it springs up, but there's not enough moisture and nourishment in the bit of soil that it is in the rocks to give it what it needs in order to produce any fruit and or to protect it from the heat of the sun. And so it comes up, but the heat of the sun pounds it and it just withers away. And then the other seed, it springs up and it produces and all looks real well right up until the time it's supposed to produce some fruit, and then you realize something's wrong. And you look around and you realize that the competitive plants, which are actually weeds, have choked it out. I don't have a perfect answer to the question which of those are saved and which of those have not. I can tell you that healthy things, healthy living things grow. And when they stop growing, we know something is wrong, right? When we go outside and we see part of a tree and we see that limb coming off, that all of the leaves on it are dead, and the rest of the tree seems to be okay, we know something is wrong with that limb. And the more that spreads, the more we know that tree is dying. We know it's not healthy. Healthy, living things grow. And that's what Jesus told us. The first kind of growing that we are supposed to do here, remember, what is the seed? The seed is the what? It's the Word of God. Are you growing in the Word? Are you growing in the Word? One of the things that I have tried to explain here, and it's part of my philosophy of pastoring, and sometimes people have been annoyed by it, is that it is my general routine to preach through books of the Bible at a time, as opposed to hit and miss kind of preaching where you don't know where we're going the next Sunday. And that's because I look at ministry not just about a particular Sunday, but I look at ministry about decades. Right? And so, yes, I want revival to come Sunday. I want it to come this morning, right? But I understand that even if revival comes, God's people still need a good diet of God's Word so they can grow in it. And if all I ever do is give you commercials out of God's Word as opposed to full-blown teaching that comes from the whole book of Hebrews or the whole book of whatever, you won't know how to read whole books because nobody will have ever modeled it for you. So I want you to be healthy. I want you to grow in the Word. And if it's in the providence of God that I'm going to be here for a generation, then the generation who sits under my preaching, or two maybe, if they sit under my preaching, then they will, in the course of growing up, they will have large chunks of the Old and New Testaments taught them just sitting here. And they will grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. And even whether they find me particularly charming or not, at the end of all of that, they will have been exposed to a lot of the Word of God. And then when they get out there in life and they're not
under the covering of you as parents or under the covering of me as the preacher, they will have been exposed from the time they're 5 or 6 years old until the time that they leave our guardianship. They will have large swaths of Scripture that they have been taught. That's what we want. We want to grow in the Word. I'm 48 years old. I have an earned PhD. I have spent massive amounts of time studying the Bible. I'm more excited about studying it now than I was when I was 15. I want to understand it. I know I need to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. Brother Ricky, are you smart enough? No! I want to think God's thoughts after Him. And His thoughts are here. So I want to grow in the Word, and I want you to grow in the Word too.
I'm not less excited about preaching the Word. I'm more. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. The Scripture says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Do you see that? "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." What? "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." It is God's will that we continue as Christians the way we began as Christians. Let me say that again. It is God's will that we continue as Christians the way we began as Christians. So, for instance, did you earn Christian status? Did you give your way to Christian status? There's like some ding, 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 you reach $1,000 and now you're Christian, right? No. Did you pray your way to Christian status? It's like you earned your gold level when you reached 50 hours of praying. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? Did walking down the aisle save you? No, it didn't. Did your being dunked in the baptistry waters, did that save you? No, that didn't save you. Did your occupying a pew for a certain number of hours, is that... You see, you didn't earn salvation in the beginning, so you can't earn keeping it either. That's important to know. Well, you didn't get saved by grace, but now it's up to you by law or by works. That isn't how it works. You started out with grace, and you're going to keep going by grace. You started out through faith. You're not going to finish by works. You're going to finish through faith. You started out in Christ alone, and you're going to finish in Christ alone. This is the gospel, and we need to grow in it. And if you pursue godliness, you will constantly revisit the gospel, because the same things that plagued you and brought you to faith in Christ, you're going to be fighting against them the rest of your life. That sin that you felt condemned about, some of it you're not going to shake the instant you get saved. In fact, you've just picked a fight with the devil. And for all his shortcomings, one of them isn't that he doesn't have patience. He will fight and fight and fight and fight and fight. He will not give up. And neither will you if you stay the course. In fact, sometimes the way you know that you're saved is that you're involved in a struggle. Just quickly, we began as Christians. How did we begin? Did we receive the Word of God in the beginning? Did that help us come to faith in Christ? Yes, it did, didn't it? We received the Word. What do we do to grow? We receive the Word. The Scripture says in Romans chapter 10, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God."
Now, that's not just the first time you heard it. That's every time. You say, Brother Ricky, how do I build faith? You build faith by hearing the Word of God. You started faith by hearing the Word of God, and you build faith by hearing the Word of God. Think about how you began as Christians. You began grateful, right, that your sins were forgiven. You should continue to be grateful. You were amazed that even though God knew everything, that He's choosing not to hold a bunch of it against you. You should still be amazed. You're grateful that you can tell God what's going on in your life, what you're afraid of. What you're worried about. That you don't and can't guarantee tomorrow. You can tell God about all of that. You were so grateful to learn that when you got saved. Don't forget it. Keep doing it. You were so grateful that there were a group of people who gathered around the Word of God and loved it and studied it and tried to practice it. That community. It felt good for those people to come by and hug you and say, I'm praying for you. I'm rooting for you. When you got finished being baptized and you stood up front and people said, this is the best thing you can ever do to follow Jesus. You really, all that affirmation, it felt, let it continue to feel good. Continue to celebrate that. I thought about the way Christian faith works and the way marriages work. They're kind of parallel. I remember when Amy and I were dating, just God had started dating, and at WVU they had a debate, and so one of the Christian organizations had a Christian apologist and they had an atheist come, and it was an academic setting, and they had a debate, does God exist? And I thought, man, this is neat, I'm going to that debate. And Amy and I had just been dating just a little bit. Well, she found out I was going, and back then she was really enamored with me. So I didn't invite her to that. I just went. But she went hoping that she would see me. Do you guys get how when people are courting that they play a little game? It's called, I'm going to see how nice I can be to you. That's the name of the game. And they play that game as well as they possibly can. And the goal of both people when they're dating is to win. I want to win the game. How nice can I be to you? And when both of them get pretty good at winning the game, you know what they do? They marry. That's what they do. And then some of them get convinced that they should change the game. They're going to play a new game, and this new game is called, let's see how hateful we can be to one another. Or, my other favorite, let's see how much we can ignore one another. And you know where those folks wind up? Talking to me. And here's what they say, both of them. We don't have any idea how we got here. And I can listen to them for about 30 minutes and I can tell them exactly how they got there. And typically, the problem is that each spouse wants the other spouse to go back and play the game that they were playing when they dated. They don't want to change the game they're playing. I don't want to have to go back and play the game where I was as nice as I could possibly be to my spouse. I want them to change first. And then after I've seen them change and they're playing the be nice game, then I'll play along. But for a little bit longer, I want to play the hateful game. Or I want to play the ignore game. Well, but you're the one here talking to me. You're the one complaining, and you're asking me, is there anything I can do to fix this? And I'm telling you, hallelujah, you can't. You can change the game back to the game you were playing when you guys courted. But we do that. I've been married almost 21 years, and I'm just not over it. I now know that Amy is more flawed than I knew when I married her. I really thought she was pretty close to being perfect. I was a little off there. Man, 21 years in, you the blinders are off. I mean, you lived together that long, you know. But I'm not over her. And I haven't changed my game. People are like that with the Christian faith. They start out, man, they have passion and they have devotion and they have interest in the faith. They give time to it and energy. But at some point, it's like they have decided that the faith is a spouse that they no longer have to treat with much regard. They can ignore the Christian faith that is their spiritual spouse, and it somehow is just going to figure out continuously to be good to me. That spouse is going to turn into something like Santa Claus. And they wonder why they're not spiritually healthy. Well, they changed how they related to the spouse. No wonder they're not as close to them anymore. And frankly, sometimes those things end up in divorce. This is an analogy. I hope you're tracking with me, but it does. It ends up in divorce, and you meet people, and they say things like this. You know, I believe in God. Well, I believe in George Washington, too. I mean, I don't even know what that means when you say it like that. I believe in God. What does that mean? You do realize that the scripture actually says in James that the demons believe in God and they tremble. So I'm not quite sure what you mean by that. But that's it. I don't need to go to church. Okay. Well, you don't need to go to church if you're not trying to follow Jesus, and you don't need to go to church if you're not concerned about your spiritual health, and you don't need to go to church if you don't think God's not worthy of worship. But if you think that the Bible is true and you think the God of the Bible is real and you think Jesus came from heaven and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, you do need to go to church. You absolutely do. Whether I'm the preacher or not. Yeah, you need to go.
We should grow in the gospel. We were born again. What God used in our being born again, God will use in our living as Christians. Were you repentant when you came to faith in Christ? Keep repenting. Did you mourn over your sin when you came to faith in Christ? Well, keep mourning over it. Were you grateful that God forgave you? Continue to be grateful. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. I probably should have trimmed this even more. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Just quickly, folks, Timothy, who received this passage from Paul, he was young. He was a young man. We probably would put him in his 20s or 30s, maybe late 20s or early 30s, something like that. And he is trying to pastor people who are a generation older than he is. And Paul says, look, your youth is a fact, man. There's nothing you can do about your age. When you're 31, you can't be anything else. That's just the way it is. And the people who are a generation older than you, they can't do anything about their age either. It just is a fact. When you're 64, you're 64. You don't get to choose to be something else. Some of you wish it didn't work that way, but it is what it is. Y'all weren't tuned in. That was a little funny. Somebody said, I'm not 64. I know you're 67, so you hush. All right. There you go. Y'all perked up. Paul says to Timothy, I don't want Christians just to grow old. I want them to mature. If you're Christians, you're supposed to be learning every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade. We're supposed to be acquiring wisdom. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You're supposed to have a better idea after you've done it 15 years than you did when you just tried it 5. And on and on and on. Are you just getting old or are you maturing? Have you learned anything in the last several weeks, months? Last year, God taught you something in your character, in your heart? You open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or did you just decide at one point, you know, I'm past 50 now, that's enough. I'm just going to be who I am. Shame on you. You're a bad steward. God's given you life, and there are people that don't get life beyond what age you are. If He gives you a day, you better seize it. He's not obligated to give you another moment. If He does, then follow Christ with some devotion. Lastly, 1 Peter chapter 2 is our last scripture, and we're basically done. 1 Peter chapter 2, the scripture says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, what? That you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. 1 Folks, we need to grow in the Word. We need to grow in the gospel. We need to grow in maturity. And we need to grow in ethics. We need to grow in character. I'll just say this plainly. You ought to be a better person at 70 than you were at 60. You ought to be a better person at 50 than you were at 40. You ought to be striving after Christ's likeness an inch by excruciating inch, if that's what it takes. You ought to be trying to be like Jesus. And the stuff that you made excuses for a decade ago, you ought to be aggravated with now. Folks, this morning, I'm not asking about perfection. I already know the answer to that. I don't need to go ask you if you're perfect. I already know the answer to that. You're not. And if you're confused about that, you make an appointment with me this week and I'll straighten you right out. You are not perfect. What I'm asking you about this morning is, what is your direction? What is your direction? Where are you going? Who are you following? Healthy things grow. Are you growing? Brother Ricky, what's the will of God for my life? Are you converted? Am I converted? Am I obedient to Christ? Am I offering me to God? Am I baptized? Am I public about the faith, both with regard to Christ and the church? And then my next question is, are you growing? You're supposed to be. Let's pray together. Father God, would you touch our hearts this morning as we finish this service together? My heart's desire is that you would speak to us, that none of us would leave here saying, I'm such and such an age. This doesn't really apply to me. Am I growing? Lord, I pray your Spirit would do a work in every heart, and that kind of rebuttal would just be trampled down by him, and that every one of us would see the call of the gospel to grow. We never, ever are supposed to stop following Jesus, and Jesus is not standing still. He is leading his church against the forces of darkness. He is leading his church to evangelize, and he is leading his church to worship. He is leading his church to disciple those who come to faith in Christ. He is moving, and we should be moving right along with him. Grant that every heart would know this truth, believe it, and respond appropriately to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.